Thank you, Chris. And if you could stay there in Isaiah 49, that's where we are this morning. You'll notice that I think Mark was still up from last week. That's what we were looking at last week and how that kind of ties into Isaiah as that prophecy that John the Baptist would come took place. And so that's why we were in Mark last week, just looking at how John the Baptist fulfilled what Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 said. So in some senses, we took a break from Isaiah. In others, we didn't, as we kind of just meandered on the road a little bit, looking ahead. But this morning, there is a mention of a servant. I don't know if you caught that when Chris was reading. And before we go any further and talk about the servant, which is going to be the main focus, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning for being in our midst. We know, as Chris said in his prayer, that there is always hope with you. And each person here brings various things into this place this morning, weights, maybe discouragements, maybe things that are going on where we're not sure what's going to happen. We don't know the end of the story. We all carry those things. And Lord, we thank you that we can just come into your presence this morning. Some may be feeling good, others feeling a little tattered and torn or discombobulated, and somewhere in between. We just ask that you would help us to focus on your word given to us for hope, that there is hope, always hope in you. And so, Lord, help us to focus on that this morning, that you would be our true north as we look to your word. And we know there's so many things going on in our lives and in our world that would take us away and try to pull us in a different direction than you. We ask that you would really direct us to that true north this morning and what's true. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I mentioned here that there's this mention of a servant here in Isaiah. I don't know if you're aware, but this is one of the four servant songs that we have in the book of Isaiah. Traditionally, they're known as Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, which is our passage this morning, and then Isaiah 50, and then the very familiar one, Isaiah 53, right? It starts in Isaiah 52, goes over into 53, where it talks about the suffering servant. And these are passages that are often preached around Christmas because they look ahead, but we're going to look at and talk about that more in just a little bit. But this is the second of the servant songs, and they are called that because each one of these chapters talk about this servant. And we are going to be looking at who that servant is. Now, one of my impulses as a preacher is to always cover a whole chapter of whatever I'm preaching or whatever is listed in the bulletin. I always want to cover it. It is actually one of my pet peeves. If you've ever been listening to a sermon when like a whole passage is mentioned, but then maybe two verses are preached on and I'm left like, well, what about, wait, you didn't talk about this and that. And so my apologies if that's what you're looking for this morning, to look at every verse of Isaiah 49. We're not going to do that. I'm going to kind of summarize the last few verses, the last half toward the end. But we're going to primarily focus on asking this question and answering, who is this servant that Isaiah writes about? So this is going to be our primary focus, and we'll get into the New Testament a little bit as it talks about that. This is important because it has implications for how we interpret the Bible. It has implications for all of Scripture in the New Testament as well. And so I want you to think back in your memory bank of the stories that you've heard from the New Testament and maybe have read. And does anybody remember the story in Acts chapter 8 with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch? Anybody want to raise, remember that story? You're shaking, some heads are shaking. If you remember that story, there is this this eunuch who came from Ethiopia, went to Jerusalem, most likely at Passover, and he is returning home from Jerusalem. And it says that he was reading from Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. We know that he was a Gentile, so he was not a Jewish person. And so he's reading from Isaiah 53, and he's trying to figure out what is being said. He's reading from the fourth servant song. And he asks Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet speak this?" about himself or someone else. He's actually a very perceptive reader, isn't he? Because this is the same question that when you read Isaiah 49 in any of the servant songs, that question goes to your head of like, who is the servant here? Because it's not always apparent. There's various things going on in each of these, especially in Isaiah 49. So he's actually very perceptive in asking this, and this question has been asked ever since. This question by the Ethiopian eunuch. But this eunuch is being led by the Spirit of God to Philip to hear the truth about who this servant is. And it's to start with, it seems that the servant can't be the nation of Israel, even though sometimes the nation of Israel and Judah is talked about as God's servant. But look with me at verse 5 here in Isaiah 49. It says, "And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him." So this verse seems to make us think that, or should make us think that, this servant is going to bring the nation of Israel back. So that kind of answers the question, is it the nation of Israel here? The answer would be no, because if the servant is tasked to bring back the nation of Israel, Jacob is what's used here as well, which is often a synonym for Israel or Judah. So if the servant is bringing the nation back, that tells us that it's not being talked about as the nation here. There's also in that was the verse that I just read, but it also talks about the Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. So we know that this servant has a mother. Now, that could be Isaiah, right? Isaiah was born of a woman, so he could speak in that way. But it does seem that the mission that's being talked about here in Isaiah, this servant, goes way beyond what Isaiah was called to do. So I don't think that it's Isaiah here because of that. The mission is very grandiose, as we're going to see here in just a little bit. But back to the Ethiopian eunuch. How does Philip respond to his question about who Isaiah is talking about there in Isaiah 53. Well, verse 35 of Acts, where it's found in this story, in Acts 8, he answers, "Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus." So basically, Philip answers the question for him right there. Philip immediately starts telling the Ethiopian eunuch about Jesus and who Jesus is. So that answers the question that, you know, Philip interprets that to be speaking of Jesus, because he goes on to tell the Ethiopian eunuch about who this servant Jesus. We'll see that others in the New Testament said the same thing. And so, again, each of the four servant songs in Isaiah say the same thing, many of the same things about this servant that we see here in Isaiah 49. There's a lot of similarities. So what I want to look at in the remaining time is, what do we discover about this servant of the Lord? Who is he? What has he come to do? And the first thing we see is that this servant of the Lord is going to gather Israel back to God. I already mentioned that. Verses 5 and 6 talk about this, how he is going to be to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. And so this servant is going to lead the people in righteousness. And we see that here in Isaiah 49. They are in exile. Why? Because they were not being righteous. They were sinning. And so they need someone to come and to lead them from sinfulness into righteousness as they've been scattered. And Jesus will come to ultimately be that righteous branch who does just that. So that's the first thing we see here. He's going to gather Israel back to God. Secondly, we see that the servant of the Lord is going to be deeply despised and rejected. Now, this is the part of Isaiah 49, I think, that really leads us to think of Jesus, right? Thinking of Isaiah 53 and the story of the cross. It fits so nicely with who Jesus and what he had to go through. This theme is developed in the next two servant songs, especially in Isaiah 53. Just wanted to read one of the verses that Isaiah 53:3 says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from which men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." So Isaiah 53 really develops this truth of the suffering Savior being despised and rejected. And here in Isaiah 49, we see the same thing. Verse 6 talks about that, that he is, verse 7 rather, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Have you ever have a question this morning as you think about your week, as you think about your life? Have you ever been despised and rejected? I won't make you raise your hand, but I think most of us would probably answer yes to that. At some point in our lives, we've had situations come up where we have felt what it means to be despised and rejected. It's very humiliating if you've ever been put in that situation. Just a really hard thing to go through, because often the shame and the sorrow can just be overwhelming. You know, it's a child who grew up without her parents' love and encouragement. The refrain she constantly heard at home went like something like, "What's the matter with you? You're stupid. You're a failure. Why can't you be more like your sister?" Maybe some of you dealt with some of that in your home, that shame of not living up to what you were supposed to. It's a teen that's rejected by his peers. "You're not good enough. You don't fit. You don't belong." How many teenagers and young people, now that we're back to school, are feeling that very thing from their peers, maybe through bullying? And that shame, that feeling despised, can be overwhelming. It's a woman who was abandoned by her husband, who, you know, she gave her youth and her beauty to. And he says, "I can't help it. You just don't do anything for me anymore." And he tells her one day, "I found somebody else, somebody better than you." It's a man who's turned out after from his employer after maybe 30 years of service. He's given his all to this place. He's given everything to this place of employment. But there's a brief and impersonal message that says something like, "Sorry, you don't fit into our plans anymore. We're going in a different direction." We can think of a multitude of ways that we feel despised, that we feel rejected by others. If you've ever been let go somewhere, that as that last example was, you know what that's like. If you've ever had a situation at home or at school or in a relationship, as I've mentioned here with these previous examples, you know the power, the negative power of shame, right? And feeling like you just aren't good enough. Rejection. "Sorry, we're going in a different direction." Or, "Sorry, you're just not good enough." But there was another man who came to save the world from their sins, right? He was spat upon. He was hit. He was yelled at. The very Son of God came into the world and we esteemed him not, right? They rejected him. They killed him. And this is what Jesus went through on the cross. This servant of the Lord here, this prophecy in Isaiah 49 and 53, is looking to that day when Jesus would be despised and rejected. And isn't it good to know that Jesus knows what it's like to go through those feelings? I think it's amazing to ponder that the God of the universe subjected himself to that. Even when Pilate was grilling him and taunting him, you know, he could have brought down, and he was tempted to, you know, bring down angels to save you. Jesus could have done that. He had all power in his authority, and he could have just, at the snap of his finger, brought down fire on any one of those people. Isn't it amazing that he went to the cross, went through all of this? And you look at Hebrews, where it talks about how Jesus can sympathize with us in our weakness. That is the reason why, right? Because he went through all the weaknesses and the shame, and now he was sinless, right? He didn't feel any shame from his sin, but he knew what it was like to be spat upon, to be derided, be told that you're worth nothing. This is our Savior. He is a suffering Savior. But notice the contrast in the second part of verse 7. You see things are going to change. It says, "Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." So the humiliation will not last forever, right? Scripture looks ahead to where Jesus will be exalted. He is exalted at the right hand of the Father, and he will come back in power and glory and will be exalted soon and very soon when he returns, whenever that is. So we see here that second thing here, that the servant of the Lord is deeply despised and rejected. I think this is what sets Christianity apart from so many other different religions as well. If we humans think up a religion, we don't think up somebody like Jesus, right? All of the gods of other religions, they're powerful, right? Whether it's Allah or whoever it is. If we make up a story about a god, it doesn't involve the storyline of Scripture, right? It's one of the many reasons I think that Christianity is true, because it makes no sense of how we would make a god if we were to make up a religion. So what's the third thing that we see here about the suffering servant or the servant? And I want to spend the rest of our time looking at this. It says in verse 6, look with me at verse 6. It says, "It's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." So this is one of the things that we see about this suffering servant. He is going to be a light to the nations, bringing salvation to the whole earth. Quite amazing to think about. Michael Goheen wrote a book, and you might remember this from when we did our series on A Light to the Nations, where we kind of developed this theme. But I just wanted to read a few sentences that he wrote. Goheen writes, "God's purpose from the beginning of the biblical story has been to restore the entire creation from the corrosive effects of sin. His way is to first choose a single people out of all the nations of the earth, forming them into a credible sign of salvation, a preview of where he is taking history, and then to draw all people into that company. But God's people, Israel, fail in their task. Instead of being a contrast people, they become as other nations, polluted by idolatry. They are then scattered in judgment. Though by the end of the intertestamental period, a small number have returned to the land, it's clear to them that all the glorious promises of the Old Testament prophets had yet to materialize. They are still a people under judgment, their holy land occupied by Roman overlords. Israel awaits the coming kingdom, during which time God will gather Israel back, and finally, it will fulfill its missional calling." So this is where it gets fun, seeing the connections to the New Testament, to Isaiah 49. And that's one of the things I love about Scripture, is that you can go from the old to the new, from the new to the old. You can just go back and forth and see the themes that are present there. But I think this is the strongest evidence in answering this question of who the servant of the Lord is what we see in the New Testament, the connections that we see to Isaiah 49. Jesus, as we just talked about, the Messiah is going to be the light to all the nations. Do you remember the story of Luke chapter 2? There's the prophet Simeon at the birth of Jesus. He actually quotes from Isaiah 49:6. In Luke 2, he says, "My eyes have seen your salvation, a light for for revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people, Israel." So here, he is directly quoting or alluding to Isaiah 49:6, the fact that the Messiah is a light to the nations. So even at his birth, the people and the prophet made that connection back. What did Jesus call himself in John chapter 8? He called himself the light of the world. So he is most likely looking back to that idea in Isaiah that he would be a light to the nations. And he calls us to be the light later on, right, as his followers. But John 8 talks about that. And then the New Testament apostles and prophets believe that the servant of Isaiah 49 was Jesus as well. You might remember in Acts 26, Paul alluded back to Isaiah 49:6 as well. He said in Acts 26:23, "I stand and testify to both small and great, saying nothing other than what the prophets and Moses said would take place, that the Messiah would suffer, and that as the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to our people and to the Gentiles." So Paul makes that allusion, that direct quote back to the Messiah proclaiming the light to the Jewish people, but also to the Gentiles as well. That idea that the light would go to the whole world, which is us, right? We're those Gentiles that are far off across the world, that have received that message, that light that has come through the Messiah. So Paul makes this direct connection back to Isaiah 49. And then in Acts 13, I want to turn over there. You can turn there if you'd like, or if you just want to listen. But Acts chapter 13, there's this interaction going on where Paul and Barnabas quote from Isaiah 49, 6 as well. Acts 13, starting in verse 46, where Paul and Barnabas are preaching, it says, "And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many who were appointed to eternal life believed." So here in Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas are speaking, and they directly quote from Isaiah 49, 6. Do you notice that here in verse 47? "I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Some have looked at it as a little problematic because it seems that Paul and Barnabas are directing it back to themselves as being the light. And they would say, well, they're taking the place of Jesus, right? Why are they applying that to themselves? But really, I think what they're doing, and most scholars agree, that by introducing this quote, Paul and Barnabas are not claiming to be the servant. What they're doing is they're claiming this mission as their own. So just as Jesus is called to be the light, they are saying, we are the light, as well as his followers, to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And so I want to ask that so what question. There was a preaching professor one time that would always ask that question. So what? You said a lot of good information, right? You filled us with, you know, a lot of details from this passage or whatever. But so what? What does this mean? If Jesus is the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 49, and the New Testament writers affirm this as the same mission for themselves, what does that mean for you and me? Well, I think you probably can guess what I'm about to say. That means that you and I are called to be a part of the same mission as well, right? The same mission that Paul and Barnabas and the apostles were a part of. We can apply this passage to ourselves as well. We are called to be a light to the nations around us. What did Jesus say in Acts 1:8? He said they're to be his witnesses. It says, "In Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Isn't it interesting that Jesus is quoting here, in a sense, using that language of to being his witnesses, or to the end of the earth being used here from verse 6. So that's for you and me, too. Jesus is calling us to be his witnesses, to be the light to those around us. All throughout the Bible, God has a heart to bring the message of salvation to every part of the world. And this has happened, right? We have the gospel here in Gretna, Nebraska, way far away from Israel, where it originally began. We are a testimony to this. And so our job as the church is what? It's to proclaim Jesus. It's to proclaim the light to those around us. And yes, it means sending out missionaries, which we support. And that's a part of that mission. It's being a light to our neighborhood as a church. We are a part of this mission of being a light to the Gentiles or the nations here in Isaiah 49. What did Jesus say in Matthew 5? "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." So you and I are to be a light to the nations, and Jesus makes that direct connection. So he's bridging that gap, right? He's saying, I'm the light of the world. And then he says, but you are too. You are a light of the world, a city on a hill. And this is true for the church, right? Collectively, but it's also true for us individually as well. And so I think that's just good to be reminded of that over and over and over again, right? What is our calling as believers? It's to be a light So what does that mean for you, where God has called you? What does that mean for you at school? What does that mean at work, in the neighborhood, that we are to be a light? Because if you profess Christ, like it or not, people are watching, right? Maybe you haven't professed Christ very much around other people. The calling there is to make it known that you're a believer in various ways, not clubbing people over the head with it, right? But being a light to those around us. I want to read just a few words from an Old Testament professor that I had at seminary, Jack Collins. He writes, "How do we play our part in the big story?" He writes, "By taking our place in this community." It's really that simple. There's reassurance here too. The Lord gave these visions to Isaiah long ago, and he carried them out. He's not finished yet, though, and he will certainly succeed in his purpose. And yet, our lives have much in them that confuses us. Can anybody say amen to that? That troubles us, that hurts us. We probably feel that we are obligated to confess that God, who made the world, is all powerful. But does he really care for me? And is his purpose just about big things? Am I just another brick in the wall? And we have an answer. He has granted to us the privilege of membership in his people. We get to be his servants, for whom he made the whole world and for each of whom he cares. My servants, each one of them, shall sing for gladness of heart, as it says in Isaiah 65:14. Eventually, when the whole story comes to its glorious conclusion. And so Collins' main point is that we just take our place in the story. The very reason that you are here this morning is because you are a part of that story. You are a part of God's people. And I think that's so important for us to remember, especially in a culture that says, why do I have to be a part of church? I've said this before, but if you were to ask many people if they're a believer or a Christian, and they'll say, yeah. Well, do you go to church? No, I don't need that. Or, you know, it's just personal. But they're not living into, when we live our lives in this way, we're not living into that idea that part of the way that we live out being a light is identifying with God's people, that we are God's people. And so we're not meant to be lone ranger in being a Christian. Those who are doing or trying to do that are missing out on so much in the Christian life. Yes, that means we open up ourselves to hurt as well, right? You become a part of any church. And sometimes those are people that have been hurt, right? And they just say, I don't want to be a part of the church anymore because I was hurt. Yes, there is risk. Yes, we do get hurt at times. But God is greater than that, right? He calls us to be a part of his church. I was thinking about our culture today as well, where we have the temptation to, by many, to say, yeah, you can be a Christian, but just don't bring your Christianity into the public square. That's kind of what we're seeing more and more in our culture, the way, you know, certain people would want to take it. Their idea of religious freedom is, you can believe what you want to believe, perfectly fine. You can believe whatever you want. Just don't tell anybody else about it. Don't take it into the public square. We see that over and over, but that's not really freedom, right? That's not really religious freedom. That just means believe it and keep it to yourself. That's kind of the world that we live in today. So we're called to push back against that. And in the right way, right? We're not to be obnoxious, and I think we all know that. But we are to look for opportunities to be the light to those around us, in our jobs, in our calling, to be a light for Christ and to share it with others. And so there's this theme here of being light. The servant of the Lord is a light to the nations, and he calls us to be the same thing. I just wanted to just quickly summarize the rest of Isaiah here. The rest of Isaiah is really about God hearing the cries of his people. They are in a pickle right now as Judah, right? They are in Babylon. They are in despair. They're in exile. They're away from their homeland. And God is going out of his way in the rest of Isaiah to remind them that he made a covenant with them, right? He is not going to forget them, his people. What does it say? I've engraved you on the palm on my hands. There's a quote in one of the verses that talks about that here in Isaiah. We need to get back to Isaiah. But God's main point through the prophet Isaiah is that he has not forgotten them. They are in exile, and it seems that he has, but God says, I have not. I'm going to return you from exile, and I will be true to my promise. And I think it's true for us as well. It can seem like the work of God is so small, does it not? You know, we're in a small church. We're in a time in the West, even, where church attendance is declining. It can be easy to start thinking that, what is God doing? What is he doing at this time in our world? Things seem small, but is God really at work? We can be discouraged at times in our lives, but also with the direction that our world is going in our country. It seems that we live in a time where people are more interested in hobbies and sports and any other thing other than God, right? That can be discouraging at times as just see the way our culture is headed. In some ways, it's always been that way, right? We've always been sinful, but we feel that in so many different ways today. But one day, we're going to see the harvest. I wanted to read just a couple of verses from the latter part of Isaiah 49 that talk about that. Verses 20 and 21 says, "The children of your bereavement," this is Isaiah 49:20, "the children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, 'The place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in.' They will say in your heart, 'Who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away. But who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come?" Basically, what Isaiah is saying, that there will be a time when we're going to ask the question, where did all these people come from? How did God accomplish all these amazing things, salvation coming to the ends of the earth? Tim Chester puts it this way. He says, "At the moment we feel how alone we are, but one day we will say, 'Where have all they come from?' We will stand around the throne of the Lamb, and we will see people stretching as far as the eye can see. And we will say, 'Where have they all come from?' And then we'll say something like, 'Worthy is the Lamb. This is the reward that Christ deserves.'" And his main point is that we feel the discouragement of this life, often in crushing ways, right? We wonder what God is doing. But we need to remember that he, kind of like the parable of the leaven in his kingdom, it's covertly spreading throughout the whole world. And one day, it's going to explode, and we're going to see what God has been doing all along. So God's main point in Isaiah 49 to you and me as well, as to the Israelites, is take hope, take heart. I am doing a work. I have not forgotten you. Maybe that's something you need to take to heart this morning for your own personal situation, that if you know Jesus, he has not forgotten you. He is doing a work. And one day we're going to see and ask that question, where did all these people come from? And we are going to be reminded and experience the fruition of the kingdom of God coming into its fullness. What a privilege that we are going to experience that one day. Now, we want to experience that now too, right? We want people to come to know Jesus, to salvation. We want his church to grow. And we should yearn for all those things because that's a foretaste, right, of that coming kingdom. So yes, it's good and right to be praying for those things now. But even no matter whatever your version of ideal would be, you know, whatever your how many people at New Song would make you perfectly happy and say, "Wow, we're doing an amazing thing." 300? But even then, 300? What does that mean? You know, how are you defining? I just use that as an example because God is at work. And anything we measure here on earth is going to be small compared to the harvest that's coming in. But what a privilege that we can be a part of being a light to the nations. As I close, I came across this story from Pete Wynn. He writes about how one year just prior to Christmas, he went to the post office. That can be a busy place to be. I know we're at 100 degrees today. It's August. We're not thinking about Christmas. But after the pleasant postal clerk helped him, she said, probably the phrase that she said to many, she said, "Is there anything else I can do for you?" And Pete quipped back. He said, "Can you help me pay for Christmas?" Kind of jokingly. And this clerk said back, without missing a beat, she replied, "He has already paid for it." And Pete was stunned. He didn't know where this came from. He kind of was like, he didn't know what to say. That this clerk said something so profound, of course, alluding to what Christ has done. He was a bit embarrassed by this profound response in light of his just kind of kidding around. But this put everything into perspective for him because he realized it's true, right? He has paid it all. This suffering servant has paid it all. Chapters like Isaiah 49 and 53 are often read and preached around Christmas, right? But we need to hear this message all throughout the year of what this suffering servant has done for you and me. It puts everything in perspective. He suffered and he died on the cross for our sins. He was despised and rejected so that we can live. And this is what Isaiah 49 is looking ahead to, that day when the suffering servant, the servant of God, would come and accomplish his purpose. So let's thank God this morning for this suffering servant that we see in Isaiah 49. And let's take up that call to be a light to the world. Just as Jesus is a light of the is the light of the world, he calls us to extend that light to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for this passage in Isaiah 49. It takes a little work to figure out what it's saying, but it's often more proof that it is your word that sometimes we have to dig for it and dig and to see all throughout scripture of what a passage is talking about. Lord, we thank you for that reality this morning that as we look at Isaiah 49, we see that there are many places in the New Testament that look back to Isaiah 49:6, where you would be a light to the nations, taking salvation to the ends of the earth. Lord, we thank you for the consistency of your word, that we can study it Old and New Testament and see these themes. And Lord, we thank you that you are the light, that you are the servant that came and paid the price for our sin upon the cross. Help us to be a light to those around us. For some of us here this morning, that is exciting. And we think of many opportunities that we have to do that or have had. Maybe for others, it's a little daunting. And we're wondering, how can I be a light? What does that mean? I'm not called to be an evangelist or that's not a gifting of mine. I pray, Lord, that you would apply this passage to each of our hearts and what that means for us, how you have made us and created us, that we can be a light in different ways to those around us. Give us those ideas. Give us those opportunities, we ask, to our neighbors, to our friends, to our classmates, to our coworkers, that starting today and as we go back into the work week, that you would help us to be a light to the nations, spreading your salvation to the ends of the earth. We ask that you would help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.